So you may remember this summer, I've been trying to reflect on some topics that I've heard people talking about quite a bit. And so we did a Sunday on death and a Sunday on what happens after death. And I've also did a Sunday or two on topics that maybe we haven't been talking about, but maybe we should be. And I think today kind of falls into that category. Some people, I think, when they hear this scripture from the Song of Songs, find themselves shocked to find an erotic love poem in the Bible. But that's exactly what the Song of Songs is. It celebrates love and sex, longing and desire. And I wonder why that we're so surprised and uncomfortable that it's part of our holy scriptures. After all, we're physical beings who experience pleasure. Sex is a completely natural function of our bodies, our God-given bodies. And doesn't our faith tradition say we are created in God's image? And God looked upon us and said, we are very good. And yet, in the church, sex is often something that we don't usually talk about, except for maybe in a negative way. And personally, I tend to blame the Apostle Paul for that attitude, at least for the most part. I like a lot of things that Paul says, but for example, in last week's scripture, we read how Paul talked about what he called the flesh as something that was opposed to God, something that was opposed to spirit. And from that flesh, he said, come all the things that will lead us kind of like down the wrong path in life. And three of them were directly related to sexual conduct, lewdness, licentiousness, and orgies. And several of the other things that he mentioned, which could be problems in sexual relationships but aren't inherently sexual, include impurity, jealousy, and envy. And none of what he listed as good things comes, that good things that come from the spirit were related to sex or related to bodies, related to the physicality of the human experience. Paul, it seems to me, talks a lot about sexual immorality, and he even taught his followers that the only reason to get married was if they couldn't otherwise control their sexual urges. And he seemed to treat sex as an unfortunate side effect of having a human body. I wonder if he wasn't projecting his own hang-ups about the body and sex onto everyone else. Because unfortunately, when we look at our bodies as a curse of some sort, then we build a culture of shame about those bodies. The subject of bodies and sex becomes taboo, something that's just better not to talk about at all. But I think we need to talk more about sex, because silence only reinforces the shame. We need to have an open, supportive, non-judgmental atmosphere where people can talk about sex and bodies when they need to, a place where there is no shame. After all, we all have bodies. Why should there be any shame in how they work? Why should there be any shame in our physical desires? The body is not, as we might assume from Paul's writings, opposed to the divine. I believe the body is an extension of the divine into this physical world. And what I like about the Song of Songs is that it celebrates human sexuality. It takes delight in the beauty and experience of the human body. And our sexuality should be celebrated. It's not a curse, but it's a gift from God. Sex, and I think pleasure in general, is not inherently sinful. And in fact, I believe it can lead us closer to God, can be a very spiritual experience. After all, it's an intimate and vulnerable act. It invites us to open ourselves in relationship, even if briefly, to another human being. The Song of Songs says, there awaits every pleasure that I have kept locked away for my lover. It is an opportunity to let the divine presence that is within ourselves connect to the divine presence within another. Now, some religious people try to explain the Song of Songs as a metaphor for our relationship with God, saying it's a spiritual thing and it's not really about two embodied human beings in a sexual relationship. And I think it's okay to use that kind of metaphor for our experience of the divine presence. The Christian mystics have used erotic language to describe their experiences of God. For example, in the quote that's on the cover of the bulletin, St. John of the Cross describes his personal experience of Christ using homoerotic language. He writes, "Upon my flowering breast, which I kept holy for him alone, there he lay sleeping, and I caressing him, there in a breeze from the fanning cedars." And the problem for me is not that we use that kind of language, but that we can't really use sexualized language to describe our spiritual experience of God on one hand, and then claim sex as bad or something to be ashamed of on the other hand. So why do we feel so much shame around sex? Why are we uncomfortable talking about it? And why do we fear what other people do with their sex lives? Humans, I think especially religious humans, seem to be inordinately obsessed with what other people do with their bodies and who they do it with. If one's sexual behavior falls outside a very narrow definition of what is proper, for example, if people have same-gender sexual relationships, if people enjoy sexual practices that go beyond the so-called missionary position, if people have sex outside marriage or don't have sex at all, they can find themselves looked down upon, thought strange, even condemned as immoral or worse. And I believe a lot of this comes from a fear of what is different, a fear of what we don't understand. We're taught what's proper, how the world is supposed to be. And when something or someone comes along that doesn't fit into that mold, we really have two choices. We can change our worldview, or we can condemn the thing that doesn't fit. And changing our worldview is scary. If the world doesn't work the way that we were taught it is supposed to work, it calls into question everything that we think we know. It can make us feel out of control and unsafe. I believe this is actually one of the causes of homophobia in the world, because people looked around and saw male-female relationships and decided that must be how God wants things to be. And then two women come together in a loving sexual relationship, and there is a choice. Either we were wrong about what God wants, or these are people disobeying God. And if I'm wrong about this, then what else am I wrong about? And so I think we tend to conclude from our own comfort, we conclude that these people are obviously disobeying God. And we also have a lot of hang-ups about sex, because we've been taught that it's about that it is something to be embarrassed about, and we project our insecurities and shame on other people. For example, one might think of all the politicians and religious leaders who have condemned the LGBTQ+ community and then themselves are discovered engaging in the same behaviors that they've condemned. That's not morality. That's a hypocritical projection of their own unhealthy and unnecessary shame. We need to be better about loving our neighbors. We shouldn't condemn people or look down at them or even think they're strange just because they differ from us or how we think things should be. We need to learn to not rush to judgment. Now, Jesus had some pretty strict teachings about adultery, and our gospel reading today tells of a woman brought before him who is accused of adultery. And those accusing her want to know if she should be stoned, as the law of Moses says. And at first, Jesus doesn't answer. He knows they don't really care about justice being done. If they did, they would have brought both the man and the woman who were caught and accused them both. But we're explicitly told that they brought only the woman. Why did they do that? Well, I think misogyny, of course, is one reason. But their main goal seems to be to create a situation that embarrasses Jesus. After all, if he says, yes, she should be stoned, then he's kind of responsible for her death. If he says no, he's going against the law. But when they insist on an answer, Jesus tells them, let the one without sin throw the first stone. He turns the tables on them. Now they're the embarrassed ones. Because, of course, they've all done things that they aren't proud of. And they just kind of drift away from the situation. And then Jesus tells the woman, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. Jesus, who has spoken harshly against adultery, doesn't judge her or look down on her, but says she made a mistake. And his only reaction is to advise her to try better not to make more mistakes in the future. And now this is not a sermon on adultery, but I do want to point out that while adultery is traditionally defined as a sexual relationship outside of one's marriage, I would tend to define it as the breaking of a marriage vow of monogamy. In Jesus' day, such a vow was an expected and assumed part of marriage. Today, monogamy may or may not be a part of a modern relationship and marriage, and I'll come back to that in a second. Marriage in general was a very different thing then than it is today. In Jesus' day, women were often treated as property, and marriage could be more of a business transaction than a commitment of love. Jesus also had strong teachings against divorce, but in his time, divorced women were at great risk, left without a way to support themselves. Which is all to say that we might have different ideas about what marriage means today than most people did in the time of Jesus. And so I'm kind of hesitant to assume that their values and morals should be applied to our life today, just perfectly on a one-to-one, assuming that that still holds 2,000 years later. But when we talk about sex, we do need to also talk about values and morals. I think Paul was at least right in that our behavior can sometimes be harmful to others. Now, I would caution us not to turn any of this into talk of hate the sin and love the sinner. Just love everyone. We shouldn't really presume that we know what constitutes sin for another person. Now, some things, of course, may seem obvious, murder, for example, but one's sexuality is never a sin. It might be something that isn't understood, but it's never a sin. Sexuality is something to be celebrated as a gift of God. But of course, that doesn't mean that the gift of sex can't be used in ways that are harmful. We do need a sense of sexual ethics, of what is right and good, and what we might consider immoral, that is, what is problematic and potentially injurious or unhealthy. And of course, the problem is, well, who defines what's immoral? Take, for example, that question of monogamy. Many people would expect sexual exclusivity in their own marriage, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's great. But what if a married couple agree between themselves that they don't want to take a vow of monogamy? Does that make their relationship immoral? Or do we fear it because it isn't what we have been taught is the correct way? I would propose that the ethics which should guide our sexuality spring from the idea of loving our neighbor. And I want to name three things as perhaps a beginning of a sexual ethic that is compatible with Jesus' teachings. First, be honest and truthful with everyone involved. And second, there needs to be informed consent among all parties. And third, there must be no harm done. So using the question of monogamy as an example, if two people in a relationship, married or not, decide that they don't want to be monogamous, if they talk it through honestly and truthfully, including issues such as health and jealousy, if they both consent, knowing and having talked about the potential pitfalls, and that consent and all that great communication continues through the relationship and no one is harmed, then I don't know how we could presume to call it immoral. Now, some might try such a relationship and find it isn't for them after all, and that's okay. But it doesn't mean that it was immoral. It means it wasn't the right situation for them. And I realize that this example might be controversial. It might be something that's hard to wrap our heads around, and you might disagree, and that's okay. My point is, though, that we should not be rushing to judgment because people are different than us or have different ideas even about what's right and wrong. If the behavior is ethical, then how can we condemn it as immoral? We all experience life differently. Our uniqueness and diversity is what makes God's creation so wonderful. And we should celebrate each other, respecting and learning from each other's experiences. And if we could talk about sex and sexuality openly and honestly without judgment or shaming, I believe we could overcome a lot of the fear of eroticism in our culture that causes us to ostracize each other. And the world would become a more loving and nurturing place, making it just a little bit easier to discover and live as our authentic selves. At the end of the Rumi poem that we heard this evening, Rumi asks why we stay in prisons created by fearful thinking. And then he invites us to flow into always widening rings of being. And I love that image, to flow into widening rings of being, always expanding ourselves, always evolving, not to conform to what someone else thinks, but to evolve with open minds and hearts, giving each other the support, the acceptance, and the love that we deserve. And so let us release our shame and our fear and our judgments. Let us remember that our bodies are holy bodies, even and maybe especially because of our sexuality and through our sexuality. Let us remember that God works through our hands, walks through our feet, speaks through our lips, sees through our eyes, hears through our ears. And God saw what God had created and said, "It is very good." Amen.